Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners, except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction and anger. This is what I have absorbed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. First reading. The New Testament reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 to 19. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Robin, for bringing those two readings to us. It's the second one, the one that we've just had from 1 Timothy 6 that we're particularly focusing on this morning, though we will have some reference to the Ecclesiastes 5 reading as well, and you will have picked up some things in common that those two readings have. You'll also find a outline of today's talk inside the newsletter along with the reading from 1 Timothy, if that's helpful for you to follow. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help in our midst now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have just been singing of the worth of Christ, that there is nothing more than we treasure, nothing more than we need, that we need. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as your word is preached now, your Spirit would be doing that deep work in our hearts, making us, helping us to treasure Christ more fully and to live out the truths that we've been singing, that we might be people who are truly content in the Lord Jesus and people who are rich toward others in good deeds and in generosity because of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, every year companies spend billions of dollars on advertising. Why do they do that? Well, they do it because advertising often has one goal, to convince content people that they're not really content. Your car's too old. Your phone's too small. Your house is too small. Your phone's too slow. Your car's too old. Your wardrobe is out of date. When was the last time you saw an advert and it made you yearn for an upgrade, yearn for something that you don't currently have, dissatisfied with your possessions? In a culture built on dissatisfaction, the Apostle Paul, part of whose letter to Timothy we're looking at today, speaks these very startling words, and they really stood out to me. I wonder whether they stood out to you. He said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now, we're looking at this verse and others today as part of our series, which we've titled The Generous Life, in which we're looking at the heart and what it reveals when it comes to our attitude toward money and possessions in particular. Our theme verse for the series, again, you might remember this from last week, is from Matthew 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the issue this morning isn't simply how much money we have. The issue, the real issue, is where our heart is. What do we treasure? What do we trust? What are we living for? Perhaps you're here with us this morning and you wouldn't yet perhaps call yourself a Christian. Can I simply ask you to consider a question? Has the promise of just one more thing actually made you content? Or has it instead simply led to another desire, another purchase, another goal? Paul's going to answer our deepest dissatisfaction. He's going to suggest our deepest dissatisfaction isn't ultimately solved by having more, but by knowing someone, Jesus. Now, last week, if you were here, we looked at Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. The rich man, we learned, who had a successful business, expanding assets, and a comfortable future planned. Yet in the parable, God called him a fool because he was rich toward himself and poor toward God, a fact that he learned at the unexpected time of his death. Now this week, in the part of his letter to Timothy we're looking at, Paul helps us understand what being rich toward God actually looks like. That's part of the question, at least, that Paul's dealing with in 1 Timothy 6 that we had read to us. And he shows us three things. We're going to look at three things Paul shows us this morning. Firstly, Paul shows us that being rich toward God means finding contentment in Christ. Being rich toward God means finding contentment in Christ, verses 3 to 10. Now, to set the context for you, it's a little hard when we do these series and we're kind of jumping around different parts of the Bible. Where have we landed today in 1 Timothy? Well, the situation of 1 Timothy is that Timothy was a younger Christian ministering in first century Ephesus. You can still visit the ruins of Ephesus today in modern day Turkey, the country of Turkey. Paul the Apostle, the respected church leader, was writing to Timothy to try and help get the church in Ephesus in some kind of order. And part of the disorder was being caused by false teachers within the church that Timothy would have to deal with. False teachers, we learn from the letter, who were pursuing false gain. Thinking at the end of verse 5, for instance, that supposed godliness was a means of financial gain. In other words, we might say they were fleecing the flock, increasing the size of their own accounts by preying on the generosity believers were showing to them. They were in ministry for money. And Paul, the spokesman of Jesus, condemns them for that, saying in verse 5, they've been robbed of the truth. They may be making money, but spiritually they are poor. They're being corrupt and dishonest. Instead of Christ being the treasure, they see Christ as the means to the treasure. Their attitude is, how can God make me rich? To which Paul responds, it isn't about earthly riches. For he says in verse 6, the verse that I drew your attention to at the beginning, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The false teachers define gain as money. Paul defines gain as godliness plus contentment. There is a stark, stark difference. The gain is spiritual, not financial. It's not self-sufficiency, but Christ's sufficiency. And it perhaps helps to understand that Paul here is speaking out of personal experience. He isn't speaking theoretically about something, or he's not speaking about something that others have told him about that he knows nothing of. No, in another of his letters, Paul writes in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, he writes this, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. He goes on, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So Paul himself had learned contentment, whatever his situation. And it's this way of life he commends now to Timothy. Why? Because Jesus is enough. Christ is all he needs. Now, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, that claim may sound extraordinary. Christians aren't saying Jesus simply makes life a little better. We're saying that through his death and resurrection, he gives us forgiveness and peace with God and a hope that cannot be taken away. And that's why Paul could be content. Whether he had plenty or little, his contentment wasn't found in his circumstances, but in Christ himself. Now, to highlight this, back in 1 Timothy 6, he goes on to speak of the two bookends of life there in verse 7. Do you see the two bookends of life? Ecclesiastes 5 also mentioned these bookends. He says in verse 5, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Birth and death, those two bookends are the great correctives to greed. John D. Rockefeller was the founder of the Standard Oil Empire, and he became widely known for his wealth, a believer in hard work, in discipline, in stewardship. He didn't really fit the kind of typical picture of some reckless billionaire, because he contributed thoughtfully to many different causes. It's often said that after Rockefeller died, someone asked his accountant or financial advisor, how much did Rockefeller leave behind? To which the advisor said, do you know what he said? All of it. He left all of it. He didn't take any of it with him. Now, whether that's a true anecdote or not, it powerfully communicates an undeniable truth. No one takes their wealth with them when they die. It's what Paul says here. And it's just like the rich fool discovered last week. With his bigger barns, larger accounts and greater assets, none of which survived his death. Again, whether you're a Christian or simply exploring Christianity, these are questions worth asking. If everything you owned disappeared tomorrow, what would still give your life meaning? If today were your last day, what would you be trusting in? Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10 to highlight the danger of wanting to be rich. And notice, if you look with me at verse 9, look at verse 9, he does not say those who are rich. He says in verse 9, those who want to get rich. So again, the issue is the heart, meaning greed can affect a person regardless of the size of their bank account. Rich, middle class and poor can all be impacted. It's a trap for everyone. The love of money, he goes on to speak of there in verse 10, is dangerous because it captures gradually our desires, it influences our decisions, it sways our affections. And once it has us in its trap, what once seemed unthinkable to us in terms of the decisions we make and the money we spend becomes normal. We've often changed without realizing to become just like the rich fool who trusted wealth, or just like the false teachers in Timothy's day who pursued wealth. Whereas Paul says the Christian's treasure is Christ himself. Being rich toward God means finding contentment, finding satisfaction in Jesus. As is often the case with so many attributes in the Christian life, one of the best ways I think we can grow in this is simply by identifying and spending time with Christians who are truly content. Allow their influence, their example, to begin to rub off on us. It's one thing to know how we should be as Christians when we read about it in the Bible. It's another to spend time and rub shoulders with people who are really growing, living out the Bible's teaching. And I dare say, if we never spend time with those living with godly contentment, if all of our time is spent within the circles of those who are dissatisfied and those who are constantly yearning for more, constantly trying to fill that cup which actually has a hole at the bottom, then we'll be hindered in our growth. We'll be set back. The challenge, the call for us here this morning, is to model this godly contentment to others that they might be encouraged to live the same way. And we do that, of course, as Christians, not in our own strength, but in the strength Christ provides by his Spirit. If we truly treasure Christ, our life, our goals, our ambitions, our desires, they'll all be different. Because with Christ, we have everything we ultimately need, even while continuing to enjoy and give thanks for the good gifts God does provide. Being rich toward God means finding contentment, means finding deep satisfaction in Christ. And once Christ becomes your treasure, something else changes as well. Your trust begins to shift. Instead of relying on wealth, you begin relying on God, which is our second point. Being rich toward God means trusting God rather than wealth. And for this, in our passage from 1 Timothy, we move ahead to verse 17. Having warned those who want riches, Paul now addresses those who already possess them. Now notice, he does not command the wealthy to become poor. Instead, what he does is address two dangers for those who are already rich in this present world. What are those dangers? Well, the first of those dangers is arrogance. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Arrogance is the first danger. Wealth doesn't automatically make a person arrogant. There are plenty of wealthy people who are humble. But wealth can create powerful temptations toward arrogance. For one, it can create an illusion of self-sufficiency. Money buys all that I need, meaning I no longer need God. And this is exactly what Deuteronomy 8 and verse 17 warned Israel against. In the Old Testament, it warned those who believed, "My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." The danger isn't merely possessing wealth, but forgetting that ultimately everything comes from God, meaning no one is self-sufficient. Wealth can also distort a person's view of oneself. Wealth and success can easily be interpreted as a sign of superiority. We may begin to think, I'm smarter, I work harder, I deserve what I have. Others are poor because they haven't been as clever as me, they haven't worked as hard as me. Certainly, diligence often contributes to financial success. Hard work is commended in the Old Testament Proverbs, but Scripture also reminds us wealth depends on countless gifts outside our control. For one, where we are born, the opportunities that are afforded to us, the family we come from. Recognizing those gifts for what they are feeds humility. And wealth can also make us value people differently. We can judge according to what they possess. And exactly that issue is what the New Testament author James addresses in his letter, where the church is guilty of giving preferential treatment to those who are wealthy. You can read about that in James chapter 2 if you want to follow it later. Wealth can lead to arrogance. Now, I've heard it said as a corrective to this, wealth should be viewed not as a mirror, but as a window. If wealth is a mirror, it constantly reflects back to me how successful I am, how capable I am, how important I am, which feeds arrogance. But if it's viewed instead as a window, it allows me to see the opportunities to bless others and glorify God, which feeds not arrogance, but generosity. The more we recognize our resources are entrusted to us by God, the less room there is for pride, and the more eager we become to use what he has given us in service of others. Of course, the answer to pride is always supplied by the gospel of Jesus. Our standing before God is entirely by grace. The wealthy Christian and the poor Christian come to God on exactly the same basis, the mercy shown in Christ, meaning there is no ground for arrogance. That's the first danger Paul warns against. And the second, still in verse 17, is the danger of putting one's hope in wealth, which the rich should avoid. Again, still in verse 17, Paul goes on to say, they are not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The second danger for the rich is that of hope, which is misplaced. Wealth is a good gift to enjoy. Our other reading today from Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 19 affirm that. When God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. Wealth is a gift to be enjoyed. But as is the case with all the earthly gifts the author of Ecclesiastes pursues and tests, wealth makes a very poor God. That's the result of his findings. Wealth cannot deliver ultimate meaning and hope. Only God can. The truth is, every one of us puts our hope somewhere. For some it is money. For others it's career, or family, or success, or reputation. None of those things are bad gifts, but none of them can carry the weight of being our ultimate hope. If you're investigating the Christian faith, this is one of its central claims. We were made to trust our Creator. And whenever we ask created things to do what only God can do, disappointment is inevitable. Being rich toward God means trusting in God rather than wealth. That's our second point. And the third one, now in verses 18 and 19, is being rich toward God means using wealth for eternal purposes. Being rich toward God means using wealth for eternal purposes. And it's at this point in his letter that Paul becomes wonderfully practical. The answer isn't feel guilty about having money. The answer is use it well. The rich, he says in verse 18, are to do four things. You see those four things they're to do in verse 18. What are they? They are to do good. They are to be rich in good deeds. They are to be generous. And they are to be willing to share. Paul redefines riches. Not rich in possessions, but rich in good works. Not rich in accumulation, but rich in generosity. It was the theologian John Calvin who said, "A man's opportunities to do good to others increases with the abundance of his riches." The question, therefore, the question is not how much do I own, but how much opportunity has God placed in my hands? You are blessed to have wealth. Use it wisely. Use it to bless people in this life, but also to bless them in the life to come. For the truth of the matter is, there can be others in heaven who are there because your generosity in this life has played a part in some way in getting them there, as you've supported gospel causes from which they have benefited. There can be nothing better to do with your wealth than that. Now again, if you're not yet a Christian, please don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. Christians don't believe generosity earns a place in heaven. We could never buy God's favour. Rather, generosity is the response of people who have already received God's generosity in Jesus. We give because he first gave himself for us. Meaning again, there's no better way for our money to be spent. A simple illustration may help, and with this I'll begin to close. Imagine two investors. One invests everything in a company that's already announced it'll cease trading in the next month. The other invests in a company guaranteed to exist forever. Everyone would recognise which investment is wiser, and that's what Paul's saying. Earthly wealth is like investing in a company that's already announced its closing date, death. The kingdom of God is the only investment that survives death. So when Christians are generous, they're not becoming poorer. They're simply transferring resources from a temporary account to an eternal one. In Paul's words in verse 19, they are laying up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, did you notice how Paul ends? He doesn't simply say, take hold of treasure. He says, take hold of the life that is truly life. Every advertisement, as we reflected on at the beginning, tells us this is the life. Every bigger house, newer car, dream holiday, and larger pay packet whispers to us, this is your best life. But Paul says, there's only one place where true life is found. Why? Because money can't remove our guilt. Money can't conquer death. Money can't reconcile us to God. Money can't give us eternal life. But Jesus can. Through his death on the cross and his resurrection, he offers forgiveness, peace with God, and life that will never end to everyone who trusts in him. So if you're already following Jesus today, keep asking whether your money reflects your treasure. But if you're not yet following him, perhaps the more important question to ask is this: what is your treasure? What are you trusting in to give you the life you're looking for? Because whatever your treasure is, your heart will eventually follow. And Paul's invitation is not simply to let go of wealth, but to discover someone infinitely better to hold on to. Jesus Christ is the treasure who never disappoints. Unlike wealth, he does not fail. Unlike possessions, he cannot be taken away. Unlike money, he conquered death itself. In him we find forgiveness, peace with God, and the life that is truly life. As Jesus himself said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." May Jesus increasingly become our treasure, because when Christ is our treasure, we discover the life that is truly life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the many good gifts you have given us, and above all, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we treasure your gifts more than we treasure you. By your Spirit, help us to find our contentment in Jesus, to place our hope in you rather than in uncertain riches, and to be generous with all you have entrusted to us. And we pray too for those who do not yet know Jesus. Please open their hearts to trust him and discover the life that is truly life. In his name we pray. Amen.